the emphasis in the early church. I think it's interesting, I suppose, by way of comparison, when you look at local churches today and where their various emphases are, what is the emphasis here in the early church? And that's kind of what we want to pull out of this passage. At verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. In the original, prayer is actually a plural, or prayers. Not sure if your translation has that or not. Is it plural? Okay, it is that way in the original. Sometimes it's translated as a collective singular. You say, what in the world is that? It's either singular or it's plural. But it's understood in that sense. But you have, in this particular passage, I guess what stands out to you in verse 42 is this phrase, devoted themselves, or pursued, however your translation has that. It could even be translated, this verb, a craving. Think about it. What do you crave for? Well, maybe you don't want to think about that. It'll be too distracting for you. But think of something, whatever that word crave means to you, something that you just intensely desire. That's what we want to focus on in the passage. What is it, or who is it, that they intensely desired? What did they crave after? And then think of it this way, that was the centerpiece. In other words, all aspects of the ministry or all aspects of the local church were derived from that central focal point, let's say. Or maybe that for which they craved was the central operating driving mechanism. I don't know how to put this exactly, but you get the picture. Everything was relative to that. Everything that they did was relative to that. In the Christian life, I think Gary, when he prayed, said it well, right? Just to be followers of you, right? And so that has no denominational label. That is nothing. It's just not that those things aren't important exactly, but it's sort of like what you're saying. What is it? The very essence of my life, Lord, today, it's just to be a follower of you. I could get up in the morning, I could go to church, I could worship, I could do all those things that maybe express that I am a follower of you. But ultimately, my passion, what I crave for, is to be a follower of you. Amen. And so really that sets us up well for this particular passage, where it says they devoted themselves. Now you would take that interpretively and place that at the head. And so when you read that, you say, well, what is it that they've devoted themselves to? And what did all that center around? We find, actually, even to back up earlier, what's happening on the day of Pentecost. If you backed up, and more of this may be in the morning worship hour, but if you backed up to verse 33, for example, verses 32 and 33, somewhere in there, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus and the implications of Jesus' coming, his death on the cross, and then the fact that he's raised, his life. And he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this. You know, so there's kind of an interesting perspective as well on the book of Acts, because you have the repetition of that witness, 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 and what that means. Once upon a time, a long time ago, I picked up one of many Bibles that I have, and I started reading through Acts, and then I started writing in the margins various themes that I could pick up. And then next to those themes, I started putting the different passages. And one of those had to do with witness. Another one might be the resurrection. And those are the things that were important to Luke when he wrote really this second book besides his gospel, this history of the early church. But then, you know, I'm sort of trying to think, what was important to them? What was Luke trying to emphasize? And one of those things would then be the fact that they're witnesses. So he says, witnesses of this fact. But then in verse 33, not only raised from the dead, but where is Jesus? He's ascended. He's in session, is what we call it maybe theologically. He's in session at the right hand, which just means he's ruling and reigning at the right. He's not just up there, you know, waiting till the Father sends him. but he's doing something constructively. He's head of the church, but he rules and reigns. So we say, just to follow you today, Lord, implies something. It implies I'm not enthroned on my life, but he's enthroned here on my life. So I want that to be manifested. But something else. So not only is he there at the right hand, but he has received something from the Father. And what does the scripture, what does the passage say? 33, he's received what? The Spirit from the Father, and then he has poured this out on his body. So this is what's happening at Pentecost. You have there really seminally the body of Christ at Pentecost. If we say the origin of the church, and we have the church being anointed with the Spirit, or the Spirit being poured out by Jesus anointing his church, the body. And this is following the same imagery of Luke chapter 3. This was Jesus then. Remember, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him. This is he receiving the Spirit, if we can put it that way, although he was conceived by the Spirit, but receiving the Spirit. And then what flowed from that was his ministry. We find the same pattern here. In order for the church or the body of Christ to be effective in ministry, to be effective witnesses, they must also have the Spirit of God resident within them, right? So that's part of what Luke is demonstrating here. But he says this has a point of origin. So we can retrace it. This is occurring at Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out. So everything that flows from that is ministry that has been authenticated by Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. That's how we can do anything that we do. And it's amazing that he gives us that privilege and that capacity. So this is what is happening. And what ends up practically in our lives by the role of the Spirit being resident within us is he makes Jesus a conscious and living reality to us. And what that means is, goes all the way back to as a kid. When I received Jesus as my Savior, when I did that, something incredible happened, though indescribable perhaps, and you know it as well. Jesus became a conscious, living reality to me. I'm aware of him in my life. And every single day thereafter, there isn't a morning that I don't open my eyes and thank the Lord. Thank you that my eyes are open this morning. I'm still here. I suppose I'm still in this world. But it's the fact that I am aware that I'm not alone in this world. And I don't say that because we have six kids and one grandchild, another grandchild on the way, and blessed by a wife of 32 years and all these things. But I'm not alone because Jesus is with me. I'm conscious of that relationship. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? And what does that have to do with the local church? What does it have to do with the body of Christ? Well, I say it goes all the way back here to the Spirit's coming, taking up residence in the church, in our lives, and giving us this sense that it's all reducible to him. So whatever I do throughout this day, wherever God sends me, it's all reducible to my relationship with him. In other words, whatever decisions I'm making, is this pleasing to you, Lord? Whatever goals that we set, is this pleasing to you, Lord? And so on and so on and so on. How we spend our money, how just anything that we do, our thought life, all this is just reducible to him. I suppose either consciously or unconsciously, we make those decisions or do those things based on our relationship with him. I say consciously or unconsciously because I think as a new Christian, a formative part of discipleship is to internalize a lot of these basic realities. I realize most people don't talk like I just talk. By internalizing means that we discover we have the Spirit of God resident within us. And by living according to his intuitive voice and the witness of Scripture, and we keep on living according to that. We defer our autonomy to him, our ability to make choices to him, to his word, to his intuitive voice. After a while, it becomes second nature, doesn't it? I mean, after a while, you begin to sort of habituate that type of, and you become a good disciple. I mean, that's just growth. So in discussion about the church, when you come to verse 42, where it says, they devoted themselves, understand, though, that there's an internal principle now working in the lives. It isn't something that they all of a sudden logically sort of, you know, Peter, you preached a great message, and so logically we would agree with you, and because of the sheer force and impact of your charisma, let's say, or the fact that we're convinced by the logic of your message, because they had no New Testament they were holding in front of them. It was just Peter. We'll commit to that. No, there's something else going on. You know, Peter is preaching because he knows now there's an internal mechanism within every child of God. There's something innate to our nature now as a believer, and he, knowing that, knows then that there is going to be a certain hunger and thirst that needs to be fed and needs to be quenched. If you're not being fed, you sense a loss there, don't you? From a human standpoint, physically, how long can we go not being fed or not, you know, having those basic needs met? Well, so too spiritually, right? I mean, we have to have those basic needs met as a child of God. And so we hunger after his word. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled, they'll be satisfied. So again, devoted themselves, something that they craved after. And notice that there are four things in verse 42. There are four things there. Now, this is all built on the fact that Jesus is central. He's the central figure. Everything that we do, say, teach, practice, whatever, is reducible to our relationship with him. That is a given for any local church. It's a given for any believer. And so based upon that, then there was a craving. Now, what did Peter say in his epistle? Peter said, as newborn babes, using the same word, crave the sincere or the genuine milk of the word. Now, he wasn't speaking to newborn babes, but he was saying that a Christian should crave after Scripture the same way that a newborn babe craves after his mother's milk, right? And so for all of us that have, not me personally, but my wife could better attest to that fact, but to all of us that have raised children and seen that, it's you know, to separate a child from that mother's milk and to kind of when they're done nurse or something is quite a thing. It's like they want it, and they just want it continually. So Peter uses a great analogy, doesn't he? And he's also speaking to the reality of a fundamental craving that every child of God should have. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. And we know the path to that is yieldedness to his authority, is yieldedness to the working of the Spirit of God within him, and is yieldedness to the truth of his word. This goes all the way back now to the first assemblage of new believers who devoted themselves, who craved after these four things. The first is the apostles' teaching. The second is fellowship. The third, he says, is breaking of bread. And the fourth is prayers, plural or singular, however. Now, these four things can actually be understood in pairs, as though there's some interrelationship between them. For example, fellowship, or apostles' teaching and fellowship. Sometimes those are put as a pair, and then breaking of bread and prayers as those are put together as a pair. So why these things, and why are they important? Well, maybe I'll just back up. I have one more other little preface to give you. If you look at verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. You have in Greek, teras, you have dunamis, and you have semaia or semaion, the plural. Those are three words. Sometimes they're translated signs, wonders, and miracles, right? And if you look in the book of Acts, you'll see any one of these repeated. Sometimes signs and wonders are put together. Sometimes you'll see all three put together, signs, wonders, and miracles. They're three different words. And they can refer to something as to, let's say, dunamis would be a display of divine power, just some sheer display of power, where teras is more like the reaction of the person who witnesses that, like awestruck, something like that. So all those things go together. Now, I say that for this reason. You see it in verse 43, at least, wonders and signs being put together performed by the apostles. So some may think this is the point of emphasis. You know, this is what Luke is referring to here. He says, this is what it's all about in the local church. This is the center point. It is that awe-producing wonder due to various miraculous deeds that are accomplished. But what we're discussing is that craving is centered around something else. It's not that such things aren't important or we shouldn't recognize their importance in the early church or their role, as Luke is describing them here. But let's understand what's central is our relationship with Jesus and growing in him and our likeness to him. What good is anything else that we could ever say or do if we aren't growing in our likeness to him? So we have to understand that, and that alone is the central purpose for the Spirit's coming. So the apostles' teaching, to look at that one first, or they craved after the apostles' teaching them. So what would be the substance of this teaching? Have you ever thought about that? If you've ever discipled anyone and wonder, well, what are the basics that I need to communicate to this person, this new believer? For example, if I had a whole bunch of new believers and I was going to sort of assign one of them to you, and your job was going to be to disciple them, what are some things that you feel they would need to know? I mean, what are the essential basics of the Christian faith that they would need either to train them in how to live the Christian faith, or maybe to train them as to how to tell someone else about the Christian faith? So this is really the essence of the apostolic teaching. I mean, the fact that the apostles were teaching. We could use this word catechesis or catechetical or whatever. Maybe we don't need to use that word. But it means that I'm going to teach you something very systematically, such that when we're through this procession, systematic procession of truths, essential truths to the Christian faith, then you will be fully trained at that point. It isn't to say that you're fully mature as a Christian. I mean, any of us that have been believers for a long, long time are even more humbled at the truth of God's word. As much as we study it, we feel as though I'm so diminished, because no matter how much we dig, there's still more and more richness there. And there are those here, I won't embarrass them because I already got in trouble for mentioning somebody was old here, but I didn't even mean it that way when I walked in. Anyway, that's just for fun. But there are people here much more senior than I am that could attest to that, still growing in the Lord, still awestruck, if you will, at the depth of Scripture. But there were some basic things, and I will suggest some of them to you. I think one would be with the apostles. Maybe the first way to understand that is the apostles' teaching was to help them interpret recent events. That might have been something. These that were newly saved on the day of Pentecost, Luke might be saying here that the apostles were helping them to put all of that into perspective. And I think that's a neat way to go with this, because most of those new Christians were what racially? They were Jews. And those Jews would need then to know how can you justify what you're saying about Jesus or even the claims of Jesus himself based on messianic prophecies from the Torah or the Tanakh or however you know the Jews are going to refer to their text of scripture, or for us the Old Testament. How can all that be justified? And so the apostles would show them, as a matter of fact, Christian apologetics in the first century was largely from the Old Testament, wasn't it? What we consider the Old Testament. The Jesus' claims validated from messianic prophecies. And this was convincing for many Jews and God-fearers of that day. So I think Peter especially quoting the prophet Joel as to the phenomena, we could use that word, the phenomena occurring at Pentecost, the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and all these visibly and experienced phenomena that they saw. How do they reconcile that biblically? How do they reconcile it with Scripture? And so Peter quoting Joel and saying basically three words, this is that, this is that. I mean, those are the words that he uses. So he's saying, what's being experienced here? Let me put that in perspective. Let me give you some biblical context for that. For in the whole realm of prophetic literature in the Old Testament, you have Joel speaking about a day when eschatologically the Spirit of God would be poured out. It would usher in a new era. Everything would proceed, you know, this far. But then there would be a transition to a new era. I mean, it's a neat thing. And Peter is bringing all of that into perspective. All this stuff isn't just hoopla. You know, it isn't just just some type of strange encounters, you know, that make no sense. He says, this is that. Everything that you anticipated of the Messiah coming and this kind of new spirituality that would come as a result. So there had to be necessarily a transition from the old way or the old paradigm to the new one. And he's saying, this is that. It's a new day. It's a new beginning. And wow, even for Jews who had gone to the temple at the stated times, had been steeped in the Torah and knew a lot of these passages, they were not ready made for the Christian life, because now this was going to be a life lived in a completely different way, by a different dynamic. The Spirit of God living within me, taking up permanent residence within me, was a foreign concept to those in the Old Testament. I mean, you know that. Just a cursory reading of the Old Testament would be maybe someone was going to embroider all of the veils or garments of the priests, and they were considered to be filled with the Spirit, you know, in order to be able to do that. So in other words, someone who was skilled in something correspondingly was also someone who was filled with the Spirit to do that, but only task-oriented and temporary. But now all of a sudden it's something new, and Jesus spoke about this. But how do you what scripture would you go to in the Old Testament to teach that to a new believer? There aren't any. So the apostles then would begin to help them understand how this new life to be lived and the dynamics of how that operated. But anyway, putting all of that into perspective. Perhaps a second thing about the apostolic teaching was apologetic in nature. Knowing that these new Jewish converts would have to go out and defend the very faith that they were teaching and expressing and bearing witness to. And how would they do that? And so nothing has changed now 2,000 years later. We just have a different culture to engage. We speak about that just a little bit, maybe, in the mornings, wherever the Lord takes us in the next hour. But most of the people you brush shoulders with, there's a growing disparity in the United States. where once, oh, majority Christian, or at least Christianized, but now that is diminishing. And there's a proportionate rise in non-affiliated people that are just, you know what, I'm just not into the whole denominational thing. I'm just not into the whole institutional religion type. I'm just not into that. And some people might even say to you, I consider myself a spiritual person. I'm just not a religious person. Have you ever heard that one? But that's growing quite a bit. So where people are less defined as Christian in our nation, the increasing, but proportionately increasing rise in those that are non-affiliated. What does that mean for us? That means basically there needs to be a retelling of the story from scratch. I mean, when I was a kid, so I'm 52, which is not old, but I at least have the vantage point of a number of years where I can remember when it was not that way. You know, I can remember when I could tell you when Dad pastored in Great Valley. Right across the street was a little shop. And how the members of the church thought it was absolutely horrible when in 1968, 1969, they started opening on Sunday. Oh, it was absolutely terrible. You know, the fact that a store would be open on Sunday, well, it wasn't a few weeks, but everybody was going out the front door of the church and across the street to do their groceries or whatever. But what I'm saying is, I can remember when things were not that way, when conceptually my friends in school, at least they were not believers, but when I witnessed to them, at least conceptually, they had a concept of God. They had a concept of what a church was. They had a concept of what sin was. They had a concept of who Jesus was. They had a concept of what the crucifixion, the resurrection. They had concepts about all that. Mm-hmm. But now, I think if you know, I'm adjunct over it. I teach at a couple colleges, but I'm adjunct over Fulton Montgomery. I could have a classroom full of students that these concepts, they'd be all learning for the first time. I mean, they have some sense because they live in the United States, but they have foreign students in there, which is great, you know, in the sense that I love teaching those concepts. But all I'm telling you is that our culture around us, it may look familiar because the same barns are there and the same houses are there and the same fields are there, everything, but I'm telling you, spiritually, it's as though a wind blew through and cleared all of that away, and there's a whole new kind of conceptual understanding of spiritual things in our population. What does that mean for us? Apologetically, that isn't to say you're sorry you're a Christian, but apologetically means I want to be able to defend what being a Christian is, not militantly. You know, I don't want to get in a fight with somebody. I don't want to argue with them or debate them in that sense, but very ironically, which means in a friendly way. I just want to be able to show them what genuine Christianity is. And I will tell you this, that most people will not learn that coming in here because it's too confusing. You say, what's confusing? Nothing's confusing for me. But even a hymn book, what's that? Why are you singing that? Why are you singing at all? Or why is he doing this? Or why? It's so confusing. They would have a rush of so many questions. That isn't to say you shouldn't invite somebody here. I don't mean that. But what I'm saying is, all the more today in our day and age, the necessity for me as an individual to flesh out the gospel to others so that they can see it at work in my life, and then to engage them conversationally, to get to know them, to build relationships where I can share with them what they'll need to be able to understand these concepts. Maybe it's too much to sit there and open your Bible up and start pointing like this because they have no concept for the Bible. They don't understand. Why do you accept the Bible as authoritative? Why? Why? Why not that or some other book? Why the Bible? And these are the searching questions. I had a student ask me last week when I was talking about Christianity, and I was talking just, again, a concept of the incarnation. It's We're getting close to that time of year, right? The incarnation. And everyone in this room knows what that means. That means that the Son of God took upon himself human flesh or a human body without relinquishing his divinity as the Son of God. So nothing changed in terms of his divinity except he took upon himself. Well, now, imagine you have a room full of 30 students that conceptually have some problems with that. For example, one of the questions were, now, when Jesus spoke, as the Son of God took on human form, and he took it in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Well, the question was, so when Jesus spoke, was that a man speaking, or was that God speaking? And how could you separate between, if this was just a question, isn't that a reasonable question? And I get lots of questions like that. And I said, well, of course, that was God speaking, because we make no differentiation between Jesus and God as Christians. It's just an example, but I mean, all across the board, the things that in your witnessing, you might think that these are just obvious, everybody knows this. I'm telling you, they don't. Or they might identify with the terms that you use, but not the implications of the terms. They sort of might understand, oh, you use the word resurrection. Yeah, I get that. I know what that is. Well, do you? What are the implications on the claims of Jesus of Nazareth if he, in fact, literally and physically rose from the dead? What about those claims? And why did he have to be raised? Why couldn't he just come and vicariously offer himself as a sacrifice like those other? You weren't raising goats and lambs. You weren't raising bulls that were, so why couldn't he, you know? What was the significance? These are all, and so anyway, without answering all those questions. In our world today, there's a tremendous need for believers to evacuate the building and go out and share, retell this story. And when I say retell the story, I mean literally from point one all the way through. But to develop relationships with people such that you can provide them with answers. And I think this was part of the apostolic teaching as well, that it was apologetic. I think also the apostolic teaching was practical. And what do I mean by that? There may be a sense that we would read that and think, okay, we have a group of new believers. So the first thing we want to do is to congregate them in a room and then have somebody very professorial stand in front of them and give them lessons and teach them all the deep doctrinal truths, such that when they finish maybe a series of 10 successive weeks, they have the fullness of the body of doctrine that's available. What is in the New Testament referred to as the faith? The faith. Whenever you put that and you see it in your text, that definite article in front of faith, it's referring to the body of Christian truth. So maybe we just need to gather them up and impart to them very systematically the whole body of Christian truth. Well, you know what? We say this in the seminaries, all theology is practical theology, right? Because the whole sense of just learning theology for the sake of filling the mind without impacting behavior is, what is that? So I believe here that the apostles, that they're trying to impart practical truth. Now, what would that mean? That means I ought to have reasons for the decisions I make. I ought to have reasons for the behavior I manifest. I have to know how this Christian life functions. So we refer to that maybe today in terms of spiritual formation, if that makes any sense to anybody. Spiritual formation, which is to say that God designed this newborn life, this life that he imparted to us, to function a certain way. We need to know what that way is, how it functions, what has been given to us, how we have been changed, what are God's expectations of me as a Christian. And then, so I think the apostolic teaching focused on that. Do you understand that the Spirit of God is resident with you, in you? Now, that's one thing to know this chapter and verse and to have that marked down in your theological manual that you have all the references and you know that. And you can repeat it and recite it. But it's another thing to practically apply it and to use it and to understand, well, what are the implications of that? What are the implications of the role of the Spirit of God in my life? What are the implications of Scripture and the truth of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and how I regard Scripture as infallible, an infallible witness of the truth of God? Wherever I go in Scripture, wherever I point, every word of every sentence, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book in both Testaments, absolutely trustworthy. His word cannot fail because God cannot fail. That's just the practical reality. So whatever my circumstances are in my life, that I can point to that Scripture, say that's true, not just because my circumstances are going well. But at the worst of times, God, those times do not contradict the truth of your word. But many practical things, I think, that the apostles were teaching them how to live that Christian life. A fourth thing maybe would be that teaching would also cohere a movement, unify a movement. And this is at least how I teach Christianity. I teach it not as an institution, like just drive down the road and look for a steeple, and there you'll find Christianity. I said, well, wait a minute. Something predated all of that, sure. Right? So for three centuries, you know, it's interesting when you go back to the book of Acts. Their passion was not, where are we going to meet? And it was the group, the body. This was what was important. And so they met in homes. How long did they meet in homes? When was the first actual building constructed for exclusive use by Christians for worship? How long? 300 years. 300. So the movement got along just fine for 300 years. I mean, really flourished. And for 200 of those 300 years, intense waves of persecution against it. You had 10 Roman emperors and a succession of 10 Roman emperors making Christianity illegal. And yet it continued to grow and grow and grow with no church buildings, no steeples, things like that. Why? Or am I saying that those buildings are not important? I'm not saying that. But its basic essence then was as a movement. And that movement was centered around a person. Now, why do I say it like that? Because the tendency might be for us if we're asked about the Christian faith, is to attempt to justify why we go to church, justify why we read the Bible, justify all those types of forms instead of talking about the substance. To say, listen, I'm a Christian because I have a relationship with Jesus. He is my life, 100% my life. He is the very center of my life, and that was the beginning of a movement and a spread of a movement. So the apostles are teaching the essentials of that particular movement. But if you look in the book of Acts, you see, for example, critical turn in the movement in Samaria, and then you'll see another one with respect to the Gentiles and the household of Cornelius. You'll see another one in Ephesus. So you're seeing a few different sort of events that could have spurred off from Jerusalem as an independent movement. But what's happening here is that this fundamental teaching is going to be something that is going to pertain to all people who claim to be part of that movement, who claim to be followers of Jesus. So, for example, when it started out, you have Jews. And they're saying, who are you? And they didn't say, well, we're Christians. They didn't have that name, did they? So they would say something like, well, we are followers of the one who claims to be the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. That's a lot to put on a sign, right? But anyway, that's how they would verbalize it. They were called Christians by the opposition because there was an attempt to marginalize them. You know, they were basically existing in the Roman Empire by their ties with Judaism. Jews were allowed to practice their faith legally. Anybody else? No. And so Jews were trying to marginalize Christians. Say, they're not Jews. They're something else, but they're not Jews. Racially, yeah, they're Jews. Religiously, they still go to the temple, still look like Jews, but we're telling you they're not Jews. And the minute that happened, it was all-out persecution against the church. But this was a movement. So the apostles teaching them to cohere a movement. I think another thing the apostles were teaching them, which is very important, was more inspirational. How do we worship God? How do we worship Him? So it's not just what I can receive from God or what I can do for God per se or what I can learn about God, but how do I worship Him? How do I give back to Him? If we're not offering sacrifices, if we're not doing that stuff, if we're not doing the temple thing anymore, we're lost. You know, what do we do? So this is an interesting thing. I mean, even right up to our day, because some Christian would say, they would point at some, again, back to the forms, right? We have different forms, different churches, different forms, different stuff that we do. And some would point at that and say, no, that's not a Christian thing. We shouldn't be doing that in the churches or that. We debate all those types of things. But once again, the fundamental question, how do we worship God? And unfortunately, it's become so divisive in the church. This is if you wanted to pick something controversial, that's what you would go to. And yet it's a fundamental question. That's why I think the apostles addressed that. You know, what is it to worship God, basically? And then how are we to do that, even corporately as a group? I think another thing that the apostles would have stressed is, how is it that we're to serve God? What constitutes ministry? And what is our obligation to each other as part of this movement? What's our obligation to other Christians? And then what is our obligation to those out here? And you could infer just from Acts chapter 8 that when great persecution came upon Jerusalem and the church was driven out, they dispersed through all the empire and they didn't go running for cover. But it says they went everywhere preaching the word. So you get a sense then that is essential ministry. We have and you see internally how they had a collection. From Passover to Pentecost, 50 days. And the people that had arrived in Jerusalem to observe the Passover remained on to the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And it just so happened that all of this happened at Pentecost. They've already been 50 days away from home. But now all of a sudden, something wonderful has happened. Peter has preached, and there has been some 3,000 now added to the 120 that have been swept into the church, this new kind of formative body. Where are they going to live? Who's going to feed them? Because they're craving after more. I was going, go home. The show's over. Go on home. But they're not going home. Something's happened to them. They've been changed. And they're craving after. Give us more. Give us more. Give us more. And this isn't going to happen overnight. And so they begin to solve a practical problem. What do? Well, there's an obligation that we have to each other. We should care for one another. So if I have something that can go into that, maybe not all monetary, if I have an extra coat, that goes into the fund and all of this. And then this became so elaborate that you actually have it causing a problem, you know, in the church, that some widows were getting more attention than others, and yet all those types of issues. Well, we need to appoint some men who can be credible, honest, godly men to oversee the disbursement of all these things. But it all gets rooted back here at the beginning. And it says here that they sold property, they gave to everyone that had need, and there was a sense of a responsibility to others that were part of that body. And you really get a sense of a movement here that's thriving on the reality of Jesus in their life, one that's wanting to learn more about how to live this Christian life, how to press this movement from being just a localized Jerusalem phenomena to a global event, you know, to take it to all parts, because you don't get a sense, and it would be interesting perhaps if early Christians felt this way. See, the Jews didn't. Judaism, very exclusivistic. There wasn't really, although there should have been a burden for the Gentiles. At the temple, you had this court of the Gentiles, this huge thing, but they were only allowed so far, any further under pain of death, right? And remember Jesus overturning the tables because they were extorting, they were practicing extortion in their exchange rates and things. That was occurring in the court of the Gentiles. And he's saying, this is a poor testimony to these people. This is what angered him. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into... But now all of a sudden, these Jews are followers of the Messiah, and something has changed. Now Jesus is saying to take this message into the whole world. That's radically different from a Jewish mindset. So something to understand about that movement. So anyway, just a few tidbits from Acts chapter 2. But to help us understand that every person we come into contact with out here, not to presume they just automatically understand everything the way we do or grab the concepts the way that we do, but maybe to rethink our approach to them, the words that we use, and maybe to be tolerant of those that have some sharp criticism or want to debate us head on. Don't get into a war with somebody, but just patiently explain who you are as a Christian and how you know that and how you justify its truth patiently with them. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering today, even as so many gathered as they did and Luke recorded it. And we want that same simplicity of knowing you, of loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and of just manifesting the centrality of your person in our lives by your Spirit to those that we come in contact with out in this world. So many people, Lord, are just living in darkness and in gloom and despair and hopelessness because they unfortunately see amongst Christians a lot of factions, a lot of fighting, and a lack of relevance to their life. But we can communicate differently. We can communicate to them in a loving way your truth and your life that they can share in as well. Thank you for this local church, for this assembly, for their faithfulness to the word, for their faithfulness to being a witness for you even in this place and by extension through the missionaries that they support. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.